Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 2. In the weeks ahead, we will be looking at verses 8 through 15. Let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 6, and we'll read through that section. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, that is, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, that is, through Christ. Now, as we move to this new section of Colossians this morning, I'm going to suggest to you from the very beginning that this portion of this epistle is about the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The Colossian false teachers, whoever they were inclined to demote Christ. They were inclined to diminish Christ and His importance in some way or another. They tried to supplement His truth with their kind of Greek Gnostic flavored philosophy. They tried to undercut His reign with the rule of angelic powers, and they tried to undercut His saving work by emphasizing religious rituals. Christians should never have anything to do with any teaching that undercuts or erodes the preeminence or sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul certainly tolerated no such thing, and therefore in this section, from verses 8 through 15, Paul proclaims the all-sufficiency of our Lord and Savior. And in the course of doing so, he will address the all-sufficiency of Christ's truth in verse 8, Christ's person, His full deity, in verse 9, Christ's work, in Him you are complete, verse 10, Christ's authority over all rule and reign, verse 10, and then Christ's salvation, the all-sufficiency of Christ's salvation from 11 all the way through 15. Today we'll focus just on verse 8, the sufficiency of Christ's truth. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, the New Testament uses many analogies, many figures of speech or word pictures to describe false teachers. It uses many word pictures to describe those who either willingly or unwittingly lead God's people away from Christ's truth. For example, I think it would be fair to say Jesus' favorite word picture of false teachers is found in Matthew 7, verse 15. You know it well. Jesus there described false teachers as predators. He described them as wolves who prey on and devour the helpless flock of sheep. It's an analogy from the lips of our Lord that graphically warns us of the danger of urging, of following the urgings of false teachers who somehow want you to loosen your grip on the teaching of Christ, and they want you to embrace something else as well as the teaching of Christ. They always want to supplement, to complement, to complete, they would say. Jesus says, beware of the wolves who will devour you. Now, the authors of the New Testament epistles used equally vivid word pictures as our Lord did in order to describe false teachers. You know some of them in Jude and 2 Peter. For example, Jude described false teachers as hidden rocks or reefs that are ready to tear out the bottom of the boat of your faith. They promise much, said Jude, of the false teachers, but they are clouds without water. They are fruitless trees dispensing no spiritual blessings, providing no spiritual benefits. They are waves, said Jude. They're like the waves of the sea that smash up against the rocks and cast up this foam of shameful, ungodly, immoral behavior. Theologically, Jude described them as wandering stars, like the planets among the fixed stars. They wander through with their novelties and error theologically. They stray randomly through the fixed and unchanging constellations of true biblical doctrine. They are wandering stars. That was how Jude described false teachers. Peter, if anything, was sterner. He was even more forceful than Jude in his scathing descriptions of these false teachers. In 2 Peter 2, he described them as unreasoning animals. That's not a way to make friends and influence people. Maybe influence people, but not make friends. Unreasoning animals, Peter said, they follow like animals after their instinctual lust for power and wealth and immorality. And we certainly know what that looks like in our day. And as a result of that, their behavior, says Peter, their behavior is a moral stain. It's a blot on the reputation of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. And again, we know exactly what that looks like, don't we? Their wicked greed and their hidden, barely veiled immoralities defile the purity of Christ. And they discredit all the Christians who are trying to actually live in a pure and godly manner with their blot and stained lifestyle. They are a blot on the name of Christ. Like Jude, Peter said that false teachers are devoid of spiritual value. He called them not clouds without water or fruitless trees. He called them springs without water. And although their rebuke, says Peter, 100 times for their errors and their moral excesses, he said, like pigs, they return again and again and again to wallow in the filth and the mire of their lust and of their false doctrine. The Scripture says very strong things about false teachers. Well, the Apostle Paul was no less dramatic than Jesus or Jude or Peter in his description of false teachers. In Philippians 3, he called those who import works into the obtaining of salvation, he called them dogs. Beware of the dogs and the evil workers, he said. In 2 Timothy 2:20, Paul really pushed the limits, comparing false teachers to chamber pots full of moral and theological uncleanness. In Galatians 3, Paul described those teaching justification by works. He described them as bewitchers. It was just as if they were sorcerers casting some kind of theological spell over faithful Christians to confuse and deceive them, to blind them as to the truth. Now, we could meditate on any one of those descriptions of false teachers, but perhaps we should just this morning acknowledge the cumulative power and the cumulative force of their warning. The greatest foe of the Christian faith, the greatest foe of the Christian faith in any era, the greatest danger that our faith, your faith, my faith, that the church today faces, is not an external attack from this or that false religion, such as Islam or something like that. It is not the threat of public persecution, as that seems to be in the days ahead. These New Testament word pictures describing false teachers tell us that the greatest danger for Christianity always comes from within the church. It always comes from within the church. Defilement of true doctrine from within by those who would direct us to something besides the teaching of Christ. Defilement of morals and purpose from within by men who teach error and then live it. Defilement of the saving gospel from within. The addition of human agendas and human doctrines to the faith by persuasive voices. Let's admit it, they're persuasive voices in many cases. There's those persuasive voices from within that are the greatest danger that a church faces and the church generally faces in any era of her history. And false teachers try to import some worldview, some unbiblical construct of truth, as they call it, and then they use that to lure the church away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching. That's our greatest danger. As a corporate entity, the Church of Jesus Christ, that's our greatest danger. And the Apostle Paul highlighted that right here in our text in Colossians 2, verse 8. And he did so by using another memorable word picture, another memorable analogy for false teachers and their deadly threat to Christians. He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, that no one takes you captive." When referring to war, this Greek word, as the New American Standard would indicate, meant to be taken captive in battle, to be carried off as the spoils of victory. Somebody else had won, and you're carried away as the spoils of victory into slavery. Alternatively, when this word was referring to crime at the individual level, it was translated kidnapped, and some of our versions indicate that as well. And either one's fine, but both give the picture, don't they? Whether it's taken captive in battle or kidnapped, the image is exactly the same. In either case, it is a powerful word picture regarding the destructive activities of false teachers. Do not be kidnapped. Do not be taken captive. Do not be snatched away, says Paul. To borrow the language of chapter 1, God rescued you from the kingdom of darkness, said Paul. He transferred you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Don't let some crafty false teacher, using cleverly devised persuasive arguments and deceit, don't let him capture your mind. Don't let him capture your mind and your thinking and your doctrine and carry you back into Satan's kingdom. Don't let him carry you back to Satan's thinking or Satan's worldview. As Colossians 2:3 already informed us, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't let someone kidnap your mind, says Paul, deceiving you as to that true biblical reality. Do not let them lure you away with the intellectual sophistries of men. The treasure chests of human speculation have no gold. They have no jewels in them. They are empty, gilded boxes. Pretty on the outside, but empty. Turn to another illustration. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A very different but equally powerful illustration from the Apostle Paul, the danger of false teachers. This is a different illustration, but it is also an intensely memorable word picture highlighting this danger of being kidnapped or snatched away. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul pictures the church as an innocent young woman, a bride newly married, in fact. An innocent young woman, a bride newly married. However, she in her foolish innocence is being propositioned. She's being propositioned by an attractive, smooth-talking man whose goal is to lure her away from her husband and into an adulterous affair with him. It's a horrific picture. It's a horrific picture, but one that accurately represents the danger of being kidnapped by false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "For I am jealous for you," says Paul, "with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband." Paul is spiritual father here. He is spiritual father and his betrothed, this precious daughter, the Corinthian church. He has betrothed that church to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. "I have betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So Christ is the bridegroom, the Corinthian church is the bride, right? That makes sense. Verse 3. "But I am afraid," says Paul, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." I'm afraid, says Paul, that I have set you on the right track, that I've turned you to Jesus Christ and him crucified. I have laid out true doctrine for you, but somebody is coming along and they are trying to lure you away from that into a, theologically speaking, an adulterous affair. What Satan and his crew of false teachers want to do, what they hope to accomplish, is to draw you away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's always their goal. Whether it is Satan in the garden with Eve, or whether it is a false teacher today. What false teachers always want to do is complicate things. Can we say it that way? They always want to complicate things. They want to bring, for example, arcane mystical teachings and visions into the church. I had a dream. I had a vision. Supposedly to complete the teachings of Jesus Christ. They want to open the doors of the church wide to worldly systems of thought that would reinterpret Christianity, reinterpret the Bible altogether. They keep the words and they give them different meanings. That's what false teachers always want to do. The one thing that such men and women, false teachers, the one thing they despise, the one thing they always want to lure you away from is a simple, unmixed, faith-filled belief in Christ and in the Word of Christ. They always want to draw you away from that. Because they will have no ground to deceive you. There is nothing they can do. If you love Christ and you love His Word, they will get no traction with you. Their agenda, to say it another way, is for you to glory in Christ and... Remember Philippians 3 says that we are those who put no confidence in the flesh and we glory in Christ Jesus. That is a definition of a Christian. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus. But what false teachers want to do is they always want to come and make you glory in Christ and their rituals, Christ and their philosophies, Christ and their psychology, Christ and their socio-political agenda, Christ and their theory of origins, whatever it is that's important to them, as C.S. Lewis once said, Christ and spelling reform. I mean, you know, anything to get you away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And what they will do is in subtle and convincing ways, they will assure you that what God says in the Bible is wonderful, but it's not really enough. You know you got a false teacher as soon as somebody says that. That what you have in the Bible is wonderful, but it's not really quite enough. And what they will do is that they will assure you that spiritual adultery with the speculative wisdom of the world is so much more fun, so much more intellectually stimulating and fulfilling. And it'll make you so much more acceptable in the eyes of the world than just a simple faith in Christ and His Word. Truth is, in a word, what they want to do is kidnap you. They want to kidnap you. They want to kidnap your faith. They do that by asserting that Christ is not sufficient, that somehow, in some way, He, His truth, His work, whatever it is not sufficient, and then they back up the dump truck of their human additions, their human supplements, their so-called improvements to Christianity, pull the lever and just dump it. And therefore, what they always have to do is belittle what Paul delighted here in 2 Corinthians 11. They have to belittle this simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and His Word, saying, if God said it, I believe it is true, and it will prove to be true one day, because God knows everything and never lies. So as we turn back to Colossians chapter 2 now, I hope you're starting to get a sense of the significance of this verse. The greatest danger faced by the Church of Jesus Christ in any era, doesn't matter when it is in history, is the danger of false teaching. False teaching from the inside, that which takes supposed truths from the outside, brings it into the inside of the church, redecorates it with Christian terminology, and tries to sell it to the church. When well-meaning men or crafty, willful deceivers, whichever they are, import some ungodly, worldly system that is, if the truth be known, at the heart of it, anti-God and anti-Christ, when they import those systems of human speculation into the church and sell it as Christianity or say it's going to improve Christianity, that's our greatest danger. They might call it philosophy, they might call it science, they might call it a new kind of spirituality, lots of names for it, but none of it improves, none of it completes Christianity. Why? Because of the unassailable all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The all-sufficiency of Christ, His person, His work, and, as we'll see here in verse 8, His truth. In fact, what happens when we import something from out there in the world, some anti-God system. We bring it into the church and say it's going to improve Christianity, and we reinterpret the Bible in light of that new system. That doesn't give us a better Christianity. It gives us something that's not Christianity at all. That's the only place this can go. See to it, says Paul. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the worlds, rather than according to Christ. So the false teachers in Colossae were attacking the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ in every possible area, preaching their odd mixture of Greek philosophy and petty Jewish ritualism. They're trying to kidnap these poor believers there. They said Christ's truth is not enough. His person is less than fully divine. His work is somehow incomplete. His authority is only partial, and his salvation is not fully effective. That's not Christianity, is it? But they came to these believers saying, those things are true and we have the remedy. And for a small price, for only $19.99, you too can know all the truth. I mean, we've heard it before, haven't we? They were trying to sell the full teaching that would complete the Colossians. It is an attack on the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 8, it is especially the all-sufficiency of Christ's truth. Paul begins with what we'll call the commands. Verse 8 begins with what we'll call the command. It's pretty obvious. See to it. Look, see, behold, see to it, pay attention, that no one takes you captive. That's the command. Christians can be lured into spiritual adultery with the world in two different ways, can't we? We can be either lured into spiritual adultery, morally speaking, the lusts of the flesh, or we can be lured mentally speaking. We can be lured either ethically or intellectually by the world, and different people are lured by different things. In this case, the warning is, do not be kidnapped mentally. Do not be kidnapped intellectually. Now, many Christians, and many of you would be in this case, in this boat, and it's a great place to be, many Christians are perfectly content to live with the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and His Word. They, by God's grace, have come to faith in Christ. The Spirit has regenerated and indwelled them. And they love Jesus and they trust Christ, and He's enough. They don't need to chase after every little intellectual thing and every system of thought that comes through. They're just not attracted by that. They perhaps have other sins. That's not theirs. They view the world. They interpret and reject the things coming at them based on a simple, noble faith in Christ's Word. That is a marvelous place to be. And if you're there, stay right there. That is exactly where you should be. That is a great God-honoring stance. There are other Christians, though, who I think struggle with this area of being kidnapped intellectually or mentally speaking. They want to resist what seems to them to be the intellectually restrictive bonds of the Scripture. They believe the Bible, they believe Christ, but somehow they don't like the handcuffs that God's Word places on them. They're eager to play in the broader fields of human speculation. They, if the truth be known, trust their minds as much or more than they trust God's mind. That's what it comes down to. God has revealed His mind in the Scripture, and they say, that's good, but I trust my mind and the mind of the clever people more than I trust God. They wouldn't perhaps say it that way, but that's the truth. And while it is perfectly true that God is honored by the full use of our intellectual capabilities, I mean, He is honored by that. What these Christians do is they forget that God is also the authoritative source of truth, not man. God is the one sure source of truth, never man. And therefore, in their temptation, tempted in a different way than some others, they want to intermarry. They want to intermarry with the Canaanites, if I can use the Old Testament word picture. They want to intermarry with scientific philosophies that have very little to do with fact, but are in fact philosophy. With hypotheses, with theories, whose starting point is a denial of God's existence, and a denial of everything God said about man, history, and origins. Or perhaps if they're inclined in a different direction, they want to dabble in speculative spirituality. They want to play around with humanly contrived religious rituals that the Bible talks nothing about but seem very spiritual to them. Whatever area it is that they're being attracted by, the truth is they kind of enjoy not being under God's Word. As hard as it is to say that, they kind of enjoy not being under God's Word. There it is, but I want to go play in the other playground. They're attracted by that. They enjoy the sense of elite knowledge that philosophy and that sort of thing brings. They enjoy the pseudo-comfort that mysticism or ritualism brings in their comparative religion sort of studies. These are the people who have innate curiosity and an internet connection. Bad combination sometimes, isn't it? Right? Innate curiosity and an internet connection. And they spend their free hours leaping from one website to another. And every few months, they line up behind some obscure new internet hero whose offbeat teachings and conspiracy theories dominate them. Until 3 or 4 months later, they're off pursuing the next all capitals website. Right? Or perhaps a different kind of person. They're gifted by God intellectually. That's a wonderful thing. And they therefore maybe function in a university or an academic kind of environment. Nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful thing. We should use our abilities, our intellectual abilities, to the fullest, to God's glory. However, this person's temptation is that they long to be considered a knowledgeable voice, a respected voice by their non-Christian peers in the academy. It's a temptation that all scholarly types face. To be accepted by the self-anointed clever people in our world, you have to toe the line. You have to toe the line. You are not going to get ahead if you do not toe the line regarding certain theories, whether it's evolution or psychology or whatever it is, socio-political theories. You're just not going to get ahead in our world if you don't toe the line. If you don't embrace the received anti-God wisdom of the intelligentsia of our area, of our era, you're not getting ahead in the academy. And either as a matter of choice or perhaps just as a matter of survival in their job environment and advancement, these Christians are tempted to bring their worldly system of thought into the church. They have to embrace it. They have to play with it. They have to fondle it. They either have to act like they believe it or they come to believe it. And then they bring it into the church, something from the outside brought in to, well, redefine Christianity, Christ's word, and Christ's teaching. Paul has one command. You know, for all that last 10 minutes that I just said, Paul has one command to just blow it all away. Don't be kidnapped. Don't be snatched. Keep your eyes open, he says, because the world and its wisdom is not your friend. It's just not. God is true. And all the intellects of men in the universe stacked up against God do not rise above the sole of his sandal. Bringing men's anti-God theories and speculations into the church and mixing them into the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says that's a sure way. That is a sure way to go straight back to the kingdom of darkness as a prisoner of war. Don't be taken captive. So the command is very simple. Keep your eyes open. Don't be kidnapped. Don't let somebody snatch you, throw you in the back of the car, and drive off with you. And it doesn't matter if they've got candy and are luring you in, as you would teach your kids. You know, never get into a stranger's car with a, right? Paul's saying, don't get into a stranger's car. Doesn't matter what candy he's offering you. Don't be snatched away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is true in every way and whose words are the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. So that's the command. The command is, don't be snatched. Perhaps we can call the middle of verse 8 then, the kidnapper. We've got the command, and then secondly, the kidnapper. See to it that no one takes you captive. Who's the kidnapper? Through philosophy and empty deception. That grammatically, some would prefer to translate this through philosophy, which is empty deception. And either translation works, right? The philosophy that is in and of itself empty deception. And so, the kidnapper, Paul says it's philosophy. Now, I have to explain to you that when we hear the word philosophy, we would automatically, and understandably, think of teachings associated with names like Aristotle and Plato in ancient Greece, and Kant and Kierkegaard from the Enlightenment, and maybe Nietzsche and Hegel and Jean-Paul Sartre, and you know, those guys that you learned about and forgot in your high school philosophy class. We would think of them, and that's understandable. However, in Paul's day, the word philosophy actually was broader than that. It included that, but it included and referred to any significant system of human thoughts, not just what we would today call philosophy. So anything that would be what we might call a worldview, any significant human system of thought. And so in that sense, philosophy referred to physical science, especially in its materialistic philosophical aspects. It could refer to religion, as it clearly did here in Colossians 2. It could refer to political theory, any system of thought that tries to explain the world to you. Anything that tried to explain life, God, man, and the worlds. Well, that's a philosophy, and we do still use the word that way today. And when you think about Colossians chapter 1 and 2, you realize that the Colossian error was trying to do just that. It was trying to give them an entire worldview. Tried to explain God. It said God is the pleroma. He is just this distant power or force. It talked about a spirit realm that was populated by this endless series of sub-deities. And talked about men as being slaves to rituals and taboos in the religious area. If you wanted to be right with God, then here's how you live. That's a worldview. We're talking about God, the spirit realm, how you live in daily life. That's a worldview. That's philosophy. Any system of thought, any worldview that explains God, man, origins, why we do what we do, why we behave the way we do, and so on, that's a philosophy in the broad sense of the word. And that's clearly how Paul's using it here. So, Paul said to the Colossians, and then enduringly to all Christians, including us here at Grace Fellowship Pretoria, he said, don't be kidnapped. Don't be kidnapped by systems of human speculation that attempt to explain God, man, origin, religions, human behavior, apart from the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. They come to you and they're trying to teach you how to view God, the world, life, why you do what you do, how you behave, and so on. They try to explain that, and they do not start with and stay with Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's a kidnapper. Doesn't matter how sweet the candy or how salty the biltong that he's trying to use to entice you. However erudite, however academic their terminology, however broadly accepted in the academy and the world, however compelling it might seem inside the circle of its own logic, Paul says it's all empty deception. Do not be taken captive by the philosophy, the explanations of men about world and life and God and so on that are just empty deception. One commentator summed it up very well. He said, man cannot begin with himself and arrive at ultimate reality. And there it is, right? I mean, why are we going to a system we know will never work? Why are we going to people who hate God and hate Christ to devise a system explaining the world's life and how to live? Men often discover facts. Science is very good at that, for example. They're often very adept at discovering facts. They will always interpret those facts in an anti-God fashion. If they do not start with the fear of the Lord is the 14th principle. No, it's the first principle of knowledge, right? The fear of the Lord, if you do not understand God, you haven't even gone to kindergarten. You understand nothing, says Solomon. You start with the fear of the Lord. If you don't start with the fear of the Lord, you might observe some facts. Again, physicists, chemists, so on, very good at that sort of thing. But they will inevitably, in the end, when they try to package that and put it into a worldview, an explanation of how we got here and why we live the way we do and how we're supposed to live and how we should try to solve man's problems, right? They will never start with Jesus Christ, stay with Jesus Christ, and end with Jesus Christ. They will never be right. Never. And so, however good they are at accumulating facts, sometimes better, sometimes worse, their theories about God and man and origins and so on, Jude would say, are clouds without rain. Peter would say, they're springs without water. They're trees that bear no fruit. The branches are barren, don't go and try to pick. They're philosophy which is empty deception. Now, nothing illustrates that reality better than the history of liberal Protestant Christianity in our Western world. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. Philosophy that is empty deception. Liberal Christianity is always an attempt to intermingle whatever the current human philosophy of the world is. In earlier days, it was Enlightenment philosophy, human reason trumps God. In our day, it would be postmodernism. There's no right or wrong, and everyone makes their own way. Liberal Christianity is always an attempt to intermingle current human philosophy with Christianity. That's what it is. It always comes up with something that isn't Christianity in the end. It's a different religion. It's not a different form of Christianity. It's frankly a different religion. Because what they want to do is they want to take their human reasonings, their human ideas, and dominate what the Bible says, subordinate what the Bible says, and in the end crush and get rid of what the Bible says. They prefer the speculations, the intellectual preferences of men, of scholars, of philosophers, of whoever it is. That's what liberal Christianity has always been about, and many of you come from backgrounds of churches where you've seen that sort of thing. The grand results promised by liberal Christianity, if we just embrace this, Christianity will be so much better. It's always been empty deception. Let me give you some illustrations. For example, in Germany. In Germany in the early 1800s, the church embraced Enlightenment philosophy. That was the notion that human reason is the ultimate source of truth. It is the ultimate judge of truth. It judges even the Bible. We get to decide which parts of it we do or do not like. We don't understand miracles, so we'll throw all those out. We don't like vicarious atonement or a wrathful God judging sin, and so we'll throw that out. That's Enlightenment philosophy. What was the result of that in Germany? I mean, where would you go today to find the kind of Bible teaching that you would expect from this pulpit in Germany? I mean, there's a few. I've got some friends. I can give you their phone number if you go, right? But you're going to walk a long way. You're going to walk your feet off trying to find, in most cases, good Bible teaching in that nation. In one generation, the evangelical church died in Germany when it tried to wed human philosophy with Christianity. When you wed those two together, it leads to an anti-miraculous, sentimental kind of theism that eventually turns into pantheism and a vague moralism, be nice to your neighbor, there's not any real reason why because we're all just animals anyway, but I guess you should. A vague moralism. That brand of pseudo-Christianity always leads to a theological stillbirth in the next generation. There's a reason all those churches are empty. And if that example weren't enough, then you just shift your eyes over a few degrees to the left on the map and think about England in the 1800s, because they did exactly the same thing, following the lead of the German philosopher theologians. They did the same thing to try to mix Christianity and Enlightenment philosophy. You might be familiar with the famous downgrade controversy that Charles Spurgeon gave the closing decade of his life to battling against. And this was just that version of the same thing that had happened in Germany. And that intermarrying of philosophy and Christianity in England, the result was predictably the same. The key church denominations in England were stripped of their life and their vigor in one generation. Those that have been truly and fully evangelical lost the core, the heart of it in one generation. And then in America, the same thing happened in the first two or three decades of the 1900s. Upon embracing the modernist philosophical systems of thought and agendas within one generation, flourishing denominations became typified by empty buildings and church congregations that were devoid of spiritual life and vigor, no true gospel. Someone reflecting on that has rightly said that liberal Christianity is a mother that bears no children. All of its children are stillbirths. What liberal Christianity does is it promises much and then it kills the evangelical church. For all their impressive rhetoric about being modern, being up to date, appealing to modern man, it's all just empty deception. Because we can look back at history and know exactly what happens. Every time a church denomination embraces that kind of thing, it dies in one generation. I mean, we have an example in our own decade. Do you remember the emergent church movement? Where did it go? Back to the obscurity where it came from, right? It went back to where it belongs. Nowhere. It lasted about 5 minutes. Okay, 5 years. Right? But on the timeline, it lasted about 5 minutes. That's what liberal, because emergent church was just the old guard liberalism redecorated with new kind of postmodern terminology. Same exact views of God, the Bible, salvation, and so on. Right? All the social agendas, all the liberalism, all the denials of inerrancy, all of it's exactly the same. It didn't even last a decade. Right? And it's gone. Right? It is philosophy that is empty deception. It promises much. The church will really be good if we do this. And then what you're left with is a corpse. So Paul says, don't let some false teacher lure you into the car, bundle you into the car, away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and His Word. There is no need to kneel and drink at a spring that has no water. Don't try to pluck apples from a tree that God has already told you the branches are barren. There is implicit in this command in Colossians 2:8 a faith in God and His Word, isn't there? And that's what lies behind the obverse side of this coin, right? The negative instruction, don't be kidnapped. The other side of the coin is trust God. Trust His Word. In simple terms, Christians prefer divine revelation over human speculation. That's just part of our faith. And if you're not there, then you're probably not a Christian or you're a very bad one. Christians prefer divine revelation over human speculation. Every time. Do you remember in our study of 1 Corinthians? They were wrong. The Corinthians were wrong when they wanted to improve the Christian message by decorating it up with Greek philosophy. Paul was right when he stuck to the purity and simplicity of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. The choice is always a choice to prefer divine revelation over human speculation. It's a faith choice. Let's acknowledge it. It is a faith choice, but one overwhelmingly supported by the Scripture and I would argue by experience as well. What I'm encouraging you to this morning, not only do not be kidnapped, but to hold on to the Word of Christ is really just another way of expressing the verses that Ryan read earlier from Psalm 119, verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. You know more about origins than the most brilliant physicist or zoologist in the world if you simply believe Genesis 1 and 2. God was the only one who was there. God's the only one who can be a scientist in regard to origins. He's the only one who is there. He's the only one who observed the experiment. In fact, He's the only one who can do the experiment. He's the only one who can recreate the experiment. Everyone else is guessing. God was there. We can take Him at His word. He knows what He did, and He's the only one who could recreate the experiment. God is right. And whenever unbelievers disagree with him, they are wrong. That's just faith. Right? That's confidence in God and his word. It's the confidence expressed there in Psalm 119. To put it another way, it's the desperation expressed by Peter in John 6:68 when he said, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." There are no other stores to shop in. There's only one. We will stick with you, Lord. It's confidence in the Scripture. It's the desperation expressed by Peter. It's the exclusiveness of Jesus' claim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This confidence in God's Word embraces the exclusiveness of Colossians 2:3. In Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not every fact you could learn is mentioned in the Bible, but the framework in with which you put those facts is taught in the Bible, and we can accept no other framework. God has given men and women brilliant inquiring minds in many cases, and it's quite right for us to use them. This is not some kind of anti-intellectualism. We should be using the brains that God has given us, but we must use them in submission to our Creator, not in resistance to our Creator, and not in speculations against our Creator. Any system of thought that discusses the matters of God, man, origins, truth, religion, and human behavior will be accurate only as much as it submits to the written Word of God, the Bible, not as it speculates contrary to the Bible. "See to it," says Paul, "that no one takes you captive through philosophy, which is just empty deception." So the command is to avoid being kidnapped. The kidnapper is any system of human thought that tries to explain God, life, origins, man, religion, the world, apart from Christ and His Word, any worldview. Now, you might ask, why are these systems of thought empty deception? Why are they so dangerous? Okay, that's a fair question. Paul, in fact, answers those questions in the rest of verse 8. We'll call this the characteristics. It's the characteristics of the kidnappers. The distinguishing characteristics of the various false teaching or world systems of thought that could kidnap Christianity, Paul breaks it down into just three simple summaries here of their characteristics. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." What does that stuff look like? According to the tradition of men, it is according to the elementary principles of the world. It is not according to Christ, rather than according to Christ. Let's take those three statements in turn. First, says Paul, Christians should not be allured or taken captive by worldly systems of thought because they all represent nothing more and nothing less than the ever-changing speculations of men. I think that's the emphasis of the idea of the traditions of men. Men are always making up ideas. And sometimes those ideas are held on to for 5 minutes. Sometimes they're held on to 500 years, but they will always change. The traditions of men are constantly changing. It doesn't matter if it's in the scientific realm or if it's in the philosophy realm. I mean, what is the history of philosophy? It's one guy raising up a system, the next guy comes, shoots it full of holes, replaces it with his system, and the next guy comes and blows that up, replaces it with his system, and on and on and on we go. And we never arrive at truth. The traditions of men, whether it's philosophy or even science, are constantly changing. That's characteristic number one, ever-changing. I'll never forget reading once that the British Royal Academy of Science, the most elite scientific body of its era, once wrote to Queen Victoria in the 1800s declaring that if a train traveled over 90 kilometers per hour, everyone inside would suffocate to death. And so they urged her to pass a law that would restrict train speeds below that terminal velocity. Whether it is science, religion, psychology, philosophy, the received wisdom of men is always changing. You know, just at the end of the last century, the 1900s, when the church started to climb on the Freudian wagon of, oh, all the answers are found in Freud, the world was getting off the Freudian wagon. The church is always a day late and a dollar short, as we said where I grew up. Christians never need to hover around the table of the ever-changing worldly theories, hoping to snatch some scrap of truth from those speculations. You see, some people think that God's Word doesn't change because it's out of date. In fact, God's Word doesn't change because it's right. And that sets it off absolutely from all human systems of thought. Both the fact that it is right and the fact that it does not change. Now, after ever-changing, a second characteristic of these kidnapping philosophy worldviews is found in the second according to clause of verse 8. Don't be taken captive by philosophy that is empty deception. It's just according to the ever-changing traditions of men and is according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, the key word in that Greek phrase is the Greek word stoicheia. Stoicheia referred to that which was rudimentary, that which was fundamental, that which was basic, that which you would learn in, you know, grade double knots. It was literally the Greek equivalent for our phrase, the ABCs. This is how they referred to learning the ABCs of the Greek alphabet. Now, as those reading the ESV can see, the word can also refer to elemental spirits. And what that meant is the demonic powers that animists and pagans believed were behind all the events in this world. Now, some versions like to translate that way, as I mentioned. However, there's no evidence that the word stoicheia was used with that meaning until several hundred years after the New Testament era. So it's not clear at all that Paul would have used this word that way. Moreover, Paul uses the word three other times, stoicheia, and in all of those other three, it clearly refers to ritual religion. The notion that if you just follow the ABC steps of the ritual, no matter what your heart is, no matter what your life is morally, if you just follow the steps of the ritual, you'll be right with God. Doesn't matter what your life is, how wicked you're living, or so on. You can jot down Galatians 4, verse 3 and Galatians 4, verse 9. Paul uses the word there to describe trying to save your soul by means of a physical surgery called circumcision. How's that going to save your soul, says Paul? That's ABC thinking. That's grade double knot thinking. Jewish festival keeping, keeping the rituals of the Mosaic law, that has never saved your soul, Paul says. Don't be captured by that stoicheia, those elementary principles. It's childish, says Paul, to just think that if I follow the steps and nothing more, that'll make me right with God, and yet that is received religion, received wisdom and religion in most religions of the world, isn't it? In fact, that very thinking is still found today in professing Christians who believe that if they were baptized as an infant and dozed their way through confirmation class, that they're perfectly fine with God. Right? They jump through the hoops like the poodle at the circus. And that's ABC kind of childish thinking about religion, says Paul. Don't be captured by that. It's the same sort of thing that would dominate African traditional religion. If we put a plate with some food on it over to one side for the ancestors, everything in life will go well. Really? Is that all it takes? Right? That's childish kind of thinking. Colossian heretics were teaching exactly that view of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. It says, in light of the all-sufficiency of Christ, he then says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. Those things are shadows. The reality is Christ. Embrace him. And then in verse 20, Paul uses the word stoicheia again, elementary, rudimentary principles to refer to ritualistic religion. Verse 20 of Colossians 2, if you have died with Christ to the stoicheia, the elementary, rudimentary, ABC thinking of the world, why then, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, as if the food you ate and the clothes you wear are what ultimately makes you right with God? Paul says, let's be done with that kind of childish thinking. Petty ritualism is a philosophy of being right with God that is just an empty deception. It doesn't help you overcome your sin, he says in verse 23. He says they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's an empty rain barrel. There's nothing there. Nonetheless, petty rituals are always what humanly contrived religion focuses on, isn't it? Roman Catholics light candles. Jews stick little cards, prayer cards, into the wailing wall and wear a certain haircut. Buddhists tie prayer flags to a pile of stones on the top of a pass in the Himalayas. Africans pour out beer to the ancestors. All of that received human wisdom for relating to God is about childish, elementary, rudimentary, petty rituals. Things that make no difference to the infinite spirit God. Apostle Paul, with the authority of Christ behind him, says, guys, that's all worthless. It ignores the heart. It ignores Christ. And trying to bring any such system of religious thinking into Christianity, as, for example, the Hebrew Roots movement guys do today, or those who want to re-embrace Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, Paul says, when you do that, all you're doing is embracing a false, childish, humanly contrived view of how to please God. So, don't be taken captive, says the apostle. Don't be taken captive by the ever-changing traditions of men or by childish views of how you relate to and are right with God. Imagining that mere ritual is what God wants rather than heart devotion to Christ and daily obedience to Christ. Now, what's the third characteristic? What's the third characteristic of these potential kidnappers? Always changing in the realm of science and philosophy, childish rituals in the realm of religion. Characteristic number three is that they are neither from nor about Jesus Christ. And this one trumps all the others, doesn't it? It just blows everything else away. These things are neither from nor about Jesus Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary petty rituals of the world, rather than according to Jesus Christ. Only that which is from Christ and that which is about Christ exalts Christ. And Christians are, by definition, Philippians 3, those who glory in Christ Jesus. Is it true or is it not? Is it true or is it not that among the world's systems of thoughts, only God's Word lifts Jesus Christ to his full, proper, exalted, all-sufficient place? It's true, isn't it? For example, psychology tries to explain and change human behavior. That's what it's about. Tries to explain and change human behavior. However, it is neither from Jesus Christ, nor is it about Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's no surprise that psychology never gives salvation, conversion, regeneration, repentance. It never gives the crosswork of Jesus Christ. It never gives the moral authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. It never gives the example of Jesus Christ. We're being changed into his image. It never gives the empowerment of Jesus Christ its proper place. It's not a surprise. It was neither from nor about Jesus Christ. He will not have the proper place in life change if you start with an external system. Psychology is about techniques and excuses. Christianity is about Christ and repentance. The two do not mix. In the same way, today's most popular guess about origins, and make no mistake, it is nothing more than a guess, right, is evolutionary theory. Only what God was there, only God can be a scientist when it comes to origins. Evolutionary theory is the most popular guess today. It is neither from nor about Jesus Christ. You see, when God, even here in Colossians chapter 1, declares truth about creation, what does he do? He declares that his Son is the one through whom he, the Father, created. The eternal Son is the one who does the actual creating. Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created." Christ did it wisely. Christ did it omnipotently. Christ did it instantly. And what evolution does is it comes along and it steals the glory of Christ. And we cannot let it be done. It steals the glory of Christ by giving credit for the universe to naturalistic forces, time, and chance. They have their own trinity, don't they? There is no mixing of God's Christ-exalting declarations about origins and man's Christless speculations about origins. See to it that no one takes you captive. Through philosophy that is just empty deception, promises much but delivers nothing. Why, in the end, it is not according to Christ. Worldly systems that are neither from Jesus Christ, the teaching of the Word of God, and that are not about, overtly and directly about Jesus Christ, have no place being taught in the Church of Jesus Christ. They never give Him the proper exalted position. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus in every way, in every area of thought. Never treat Christ as an add-in. Never treat Him as some kind of add-in, some kind of appendix attached on the end of some humanly contrived system of thought. It is His central and exalted position that glorifies Jesus Christ. Nothing less will do, do you agree? Nothing less is worthy of your Lord and Savior. Nothing less than the exalted, central, dominating position is either true or worthy of Him. And so it doesn't matter whether it is philosophy or ritualistic religion or psychology, theories of origins, throw whatever worldview into the pot you want. The only thing that is worthy of being taught in the Church of Jesus Christ is that which is true. And that which is true will always be from the Word of Christ and will always be overtly focused on Jesus Christ. The sad truth is, no worldly system of reasoning, origins, religion, or human behavior has ever put Christ at the center, and it never will. So, in this section of Colossians, we start dealing with the all-sufficiency of Christ. Here it is, the all-sufficiency of Christ's truth. Don't be kidnapped by worldly systems of thought that promise much, but are empty rain barrels. Those systems, says Paul, are in perpetual flux. It's because they're wrong. God's truth never changes because it's right. Human wisdom about relating to God will always emphasize petty external ritualism, never a deep love for Christ and daily obedience to Christ. In the end, those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, not their own or others, they will never dabble in a worldview that is not overtly from or about their Lord and Savior, their King and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the beloved of the Father, my friends. Nothing that is not from Him or about Him deserves to be taught in His church. Let's pray. Lord, these are some powerful and compelling thoughts, and potentially offensive to those who have embraced some kind of external system. Thank you, Lord, for a church that stands firm on these issues. Thank you, Lord, for men who have taught me, and I saw their confidence in the Word of God, and that stirs up my own confidence. I come to the Scripture, more importantly, and I see your confidence in your Word, and I see your desire to exalt your Son above all. And so, Lord, we step back and say, here at Grace Fellowship, we pray for all the years of our existence until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that this would be a church that is faithful to cling to hold to, and to openly promote the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is not glorified by partial sufficiency. He is glorified in His true and real all-sufficiency. And His truth is sufficient. His truth is true. It is true in every area. It is the system to which we put all facts and interpret them. Thank you for your beloved Son. We love and worship and exalt Him. In Jesus' name, amen.